Amen and amen. We thank God for our choir. They work so hard. And they bring it no matter how they're feeling every Sunday. They bring it and they sing two services and they help us to worship the Lord. And praise God. Praise God. I hope that we don't ever take that for granted. We've got our elders, our deacons, our Sunday school teachers, so many people who are serving the body of Christ here at this church, and it's easy to think that that's just something that's automatic, but it's not. It takes a lot of sacrifice, and it takes a lot of work, and it takes the Spirit of God at work in His people. So let's praise God for all that He's doing here at Valley. I just trying to catch myself. That last song really got me, so just God is faithful. He has never failed. And that actually ties into this message that I'm going to preach. We're looking at Genesis chapter 10. And we're going to go through a list of nations. And a lot of these names are going to be hard to pronounce. And they might not be words that you're used to seeing. And it's easy for us to just let our minds wander and like, oh, I can't wait till we're done reading this. But actually, I want you to think about it as though you were one of the children of Israel. And they've probably got an oral history that they've been hearing these stories. And then they get it written down for them when Moses delivers this book of Genesis as they're crossing over the Red Sea or as they settle into the Promised Land. And when they hear these names, they're not hard to pronounce. They're just not random names. These are real places. So think about it as though you're hearing like, this is the father of Canada. This is the father of Mexico. This is the father of Hawaii or Nebraska or some places that we're aware of. That's how it would have sounded to them. It would have sounded, a picture would have came into their mind of the type of climate, of what this country is known for, of what this people has done. And so even though that picture doesn't come into your mind, just know that this is real history. So don't think like, oh, this is something that happened in a whole different land. No, this is a real place. A lot of these countries at the time were in the area where Israel is now and all the surrounding nations, all the way from Rome to India. And then another thing that's helpful, and I heard Mark Dever talk about these six questions that you can ask yourself as you're reading through a genealogy, as you're studying a genealogy. The first question you can ask is, what is emphasized by the structure or repetition? Secondly, what is unique or different from the rest of the structure? Thirdly, where does it begin? Fourth, where does it end? And what is it pointing you to when it ends? Fifth, how does it function in the overall book? And for this case, it's the book of Genesis. And finally, what lessons are to be learned and applied to your life? We know that God's word is not ever just for information, but every word that God has written here is useful for our instruction, for our growth in Christ. Amen? So I'm going to read this now with that in mind, starting at Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Hopefully everyone is there. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons are born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Taras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Gittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Septica. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the lands of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehobothir, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. The Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on earth after the flood. Let's pray. Heavenly God, as we read this list of nations, God, that doesn't mean anything to us if we haven't been studying it all week, we realize, God, that none of your words are worthless or useless or just for information. All of your word is for our instruction and our improvement. And so, God, I pray that you would enliven our minds, work in us by your Holy Spirit, that we might receive this word. God, that we may not receive it just for to be hearers, but that we might be doers, God. Even in this word, in this list of nations, God, there are promises that are pointed to. There are commands that are pointed to. And so, God, I pray that our hearts might be changed. I thank you, God, that you've been working in me for the past few weeks to prepare me for this message. And so, God, I pray by the power of your Spirit that someone might come asking, what must I do to be saved? That those of us that are already called might be called closer to trust in you more. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I reflect on this passage, I think about a woman that I met in Utah named Elena Derbyshire. Elena moved to Utah after having lived there before. She moved back thinking that she was going to take this new job and make a lot of money. So she had great plans, but less than 1 month after getting there, she got sick, and when she went to the hospital, she found out that she had a very aggressive form of cancer. And Elena was a Christian, so she trusted in God, and she really believed that God would heal her, but her health continued to decline and decline. And I remember when I met with Elena shortly before her death, less than 6 months later, I met with her, and she prayed and she said, one of the things that concerns me about leaving this earth is that none of my children believe in Jesus Christ. None of my children live as though they believe in the Lord and Savior. And the only comfort I have right now as my body wastes away is that I know where I'm going. I know Jesus Christ, and I know that even if I die or even if I live, I belong to Christ. But my children don't know that. And she prayed, and she said, I just pray that God would save some of them, or all of them. And as I prayed with Elena, I realized, I said, I don't know what God's going to do with your life. But I know that God is faithful. And I know that whether you live or whether you die, God knows your children. He's faithful. And after she died, I went back about a year later to Utah, and I walked into the church, and I saw a young lady named Mariah. The only memory I had of Mariah was when I went to Elena's house, her daughter Mariah answered, and she was cussing out her son for running to the door. And I found out that shortly after her mother's death, Mariah had given her life to Christ. She had been baptized, and you can clap, in the name of Jesus. This mother who cried out to God on her deathbed believed that God is faithful. She trusted in him that even though she didn't have enough time to preach the gospel to them, that God could do anything. God is faithful. That's the message I want us to have today as we come through this passage. God is faithful to his creation. He's faithful to his promises, to his creation, and we ought to trust in that. We trust in God's faithfulness, especially as mankind, the highlight of creation. We trust in him, and there's five ways in which we show our trust in God. The first way we need to trust in God's faithfulness to his creation is by remembering his faithfulness to his word. Remember that whatever he's promised, he has done it. Whatever he's commanded, he's brought it to pass. We see that right here in Genesis 10 itself. We think about the context. In Genesis 9:7, God tells Noah's family to be fruitful and multiply. And then 8 verses later in verse 15, God promises that he would never destroy the earth again by water. And so you can imagine being one of Noah's children or one of his descendants, and the first time they saw rain, the world was flooded and destroyed. So what happened the next time they saw rain? So, oh Lord, we got to go find the ark. Where's the ark? But no, God promised. He promised and he sent the rainbow that he would never destroy the world again by water. And God kept his promise, as we see in this passage. Look at how it begins. Verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And so God multiplied them. He told them to be fruitful and multiply, and God saw forth that they were fruitful and they multiplied with all the natural disasters that could have destroyed them. There's eight people. All it takes is like one lion attack for them to be gone. But God saw forth that this eight people multiplied into generations. We look at the end. How does it end? Look at verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad, and from these the nations spread abroad on earth after the flood. So not only were they fruitful and multiply, but they filled the land. And so God was faithful to his word. And not only that, if you count the number of names in here, there are 70 names. And that doesn't mean that this is all the 70 people, but the number 70 is important because it's a number of perfection. 7 is a number of perfection, and 10 is a number of perfection, of completeness. You think about, there's 7 days that we're told about in which the world was created. There are 10 commandments. So throughout the Bible, when we see this 7 or 10, it represents completion. And so these 70 names are meant to tell you that God has completed his command. The world is multiplied through Noah's seed. And we also notice, why was the world multiplied? We might think that, well, it's because they love God so much, because the flood scared them so much that they were all righteous. But we get hints in this passage that that's not the case. We see Nimrod mentioned. In verse 9, it says, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And that Babel is the same Babel that is going to be talked about in chapter 11. I'm not going to preach chapter 11, but it's important for us to know that it's a pointer to Babel. Babel is the place where the people got together, though God said, spread out over the earth, have dominion over it. They said, no, no, no. We're going to get in one place and build our own kingdom. We're not going to obey you, God. And God, in his power, divided them in languages, so they had to spread out over the world. So it's not that God is depending on man to accomplish his purposes. God is going to do it whether we obey him or not. And we need to remember that. We need to remember, we sang earlier, I sought the Lord and he came and he answered. And so no matter what's going on in your life, if you remember God's faithfulness, we can read about it right here in the Bible that God is faithful even when mankind is unfaithful. But you may not have to read about it. You should have a testimony in your life. Every time I look at my children, I remember we prayed for years and could not have children. But God is faithful. He answered our prayer. He didn't owe it to us. God is good no matter what, but in his grace and his mercy and his faithfulness, he gave us children so that we could remember. When times are hard, you can trust in me. You can trust in God. We're sitting here today, not because Noah was so good or because his descendants were so good, but because God promised he would never destroy the world by water again. That's the only reason that we're still around. Through all of our sin and our faithlessness, God is faithful to his word. And there's not many things you can trust in this life. You can't even trust the weatherman. He's got a degree, a PhD, and like 50% of the time he's wrong. He'll tell you like 100% chance of rain tomorrow. And it's sunny, it's all outdoors, right? Or 0% chance of rain and it's pouring down, right? And especially if you live in the Bay Area, you can't even trust your own eyes. Because you walk outside and it's sunny, and you're like, oh man, I'll take off my jacket. And you get in the shade somewhere, and suddenly there's a breeze come through, and you're freezing like you're in Alaska or something, right? Or on the other hand, like when I look, I'm from the South, so when I see 60 degrees, I think that's jacket weather. I'm going outside. But here, like, it's so sunny, even at 60 degrees, like you can burn up because the sun shines so much. So I'm not putting my trust in my own thoughts of the weather. And I hope you're not putting your trust in politicians. Because we look at what they've said versus what they've actually done. It's the opposite of God, right? They've said many things that they could not do and would not do. Or I hope you're not trusting in your bank account or your job. Because when times get tough, they're going to make cuts. No matter where you work at, when times get tough, they're going to make cuts. So I hope you've not put all of your trust in your job or in your boss or in your own performance. I hope even as much as our pastors labor and as much as we thank God for the pastors that he's put forward, I hope you're not putting all your trust in any pastor. We've seen too many examples of pastors that fall short. And if you put all your trust in them, you're going to be disappointed. But you can trust in God. God is the only one who has never broken a promise. He has never sinned. He cannot fail. You can trust in God no matter what you're going through. You can trust in him, and we recall that he's never broken his word. He promised Noah that he would never destroy the earth. He promised Adam and Eve that there would be a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And God has done everything that he said he was going to do. So that's the first way. We remember. We show our trust in God's commitment to his creation by remembering what he's done. Secondly, we show our trust in God's commitment to his creation by rejoicing in his favor on his chosen people. That's the second point. We rejoice that God has chosen undeserving sinners to represent him. One of the questions I told you that we should look out for is, what's the function of this passage in the book of Genesis? What's important about this list of names? So one hint that we have in chapter 10 that there's something different is the ordering of the names. Everywhere else you see the names, it's like in verse 1. Noah's sons are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the order that they're always listed in. But for some reason, when we get the genealogies, the order is changed. We get Japheth first, and then we get Ham, and then we get Shem. And we know that that's not the order of their birth because in verse 21, we're told that Shem is the elder brother of Japheth. And Pastor Todd told us last week that likely Ham was the youngest of all of Noah's children. And so what's the point of ordering it where Japheth, the middle son, is first, and then the youngest, and then the oldest? I think the function of Genesis chapter 10 is to transition us from one of God's chosen men to another of God's chosen men. It combines with chapter 11 to start at Noah. We see Noah found favor in the Lord. That's chapter 6. And by the time we get to chapter 10, now we're transitioning from Noah all the way to Abraham, who we're going to meet at the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12. But there must be a question: what happened to all those other nations? What was God doing with all those other nations? So not only did God make them fruitful and multiply, but within those nations, even though there was so much sin, God chose one out of 70. He chose to be his chosen people, and we see it kind of hinted right there at the end. It says to Eber, in verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan, and it gives us all of Joktan's children. And we find out later that it's Peleg who, of all the 70, it's Peleg who the chosen line comes through. Why did God choose him? Why this particular person? Is it because he was so strong? No, because if God was looking for the strongest one, he would have chose the line of Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty king. He was a mighty hunter. Is it because he was so numerous? Because maybe that was the biggest nation that God wanted. No, we don't find out anything else about Peleg's children except the one. And his brother, Joktan, has 13 sons here that are mentioned. But for some reason, God chooses Peleg. It's because God chooses not by might, not by power, but by God's spirit and by his favor and his grace, he chooses. It's not even because that side of the family was so good, because they were so righteous. Let's flip over to Joshua chapter 24. Fifth book of the Bible, Joshua chapter 24. What does it say about this line that Abraham's comes from, about Peleg's line? This is Joshua. After they've crossed over into the promised land already, they're in Israel now, and Joshua is giving his farewell address to the nation of Israel. And I'll read verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So what we find out from this passage is that God didn't choose them because they were so good. They were worshiping idols just like everyone else. But God chose them by his mercy and his grace. And I thank God, and you ought to thank God and rejoice that he doesn't choose the strongest. He doesn't choose the best looking. He doesn't choose the fastest or the smartest. He chooses by grace alone. He chooses whom he wants to by grace alone. And I thank God that he chose me, because it was based on my behavior, I would not have been in the front of the line. But he chooses by his grace and by his mercy. And we ought to rejoice in that. We ought to appreciate the favor of God on our lives. I saw earlier this week that President Trump had an address to a joint session of Congress. And I didn't watch it. But I saw a highlight from it that I thought was pretty cool. And it doesn't matter what you might think of our president. One of the things that he did that was pretty cool in this address was that he highlighted a young man who was 13 years old. And this young man, 6 years ago, was given 5 months to live. But now, 6 years later, by God's grace, he's still alive. And President Trump said this young man had always wanted to be a police officer. And so he made him an honorary member of the Secret Service. What a blessing. And this young man was beaming from ear to ear, and he was happy, and he still had signs that he was sick. So why did he get such a favor? It wasn't because he was so strong. It wasn't because, oh, we looked at him and he's so good and he did all these good things. It was pure grace. It was purely because the president wanted to be nice to him. And he felt so good about himself because of that grace. How much more should you feel good about yourself because of God's grace? Because God looked down on you. You were sick with the disease of sin, and you were headed to death and hell. And by his grace and mercy, he saved you. And he gave you a badge. It did not say Secret Service. It says Son of God, child of the one true King, inheritor of all of the earth. How much more should you celebrate God's grace? God chooses undeserving sinners. And so we show our trust in God not only by remembering what he's done, not only by rejoicing in the fact that he selects and chooses and saves undeserving sinners, but we show our trust in God by believing that he will defeat all of his enemies. We note that this text moves from unity to division back in Genesis chapter 10. We see that we start off with the generations of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, this one family. And by the end of the chapter, it says the nations were spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And so we talked about the order of the names. God puts Shem's name last because Shem is the chosen line. He's the chosen generation. And look what he says in verse 21 when we get to Shem's name. It says, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Why bring up Eber right here? Why would he jump Eber up in the line? It's like his great-grandson is Eber. But before he gets to all the lineage, he brings Eber up to the front. And that's because Eber is the chosen line. Eber is where we get Hebrews from. The word Eber is where the children of Israel spoke Hebrew. They were known as the Hebrew people, and that's from this tribe. And one of the things that's not obvious here, but if you look at how long these sons lived, Shem was alive when Abraham was born. 9 or 10 generations later, Shem was alive. And that ought to just open up the way you see the whole Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, I'm not going to preach that, but in Genesis chapter 12, God is going to tell Abraham to leave his fathers. That means 10 generations of people have been living in this one area, everything they've ever known for hundreds of years. He says, leave them and go to a land that I'm going to show you. Go to Canaan. Canaan is the enemy. We know Ham in chapter 9, he's placed under the curse, or Canaan is placed under the curse, and we see that. Look at Canaan's children. There's something unique and different about the way that the tribes of Canaan are called out. It's not called out by the name of a person, but look at verse 16. It says, Canaan's children are the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. So he changes into calling them by the name of their clan, because for the children of Israel, that would have been their enemies. That would have been the people that were trying to wipe them out. The people that God called them to go into this land, these are the people that sacrificed their babies to their gods. They sacrificed children to their gods and all kind of other vile things. Even though they come from the same line. They come from Noah. They all lived through the same flood. They've heard the same stories. But by the time we get to Abraham, they're sacrificing their children to false gods. And they're destroying anything that represents the one true God. And so the question for Abraham had to be, and the question for Israel as they're in the promised land, is what's going to happen when we face these enemies? But God promises them, he promises Israel throughout the Bible that he will defeat their enemy if they trust in him. And that's, on a side note, that's why when Abraham is about to die and he wants to find a wife for Isaac, he says, don't choose from the Canaanites. He says, go back to the land of my fathers and find a wife for him from there, because of this lineage, the enemies are listed in one section and God's people, God's chosen, are listed under Shem. I think about this idea of trying to defeat your enemies. I always go back to sports in my head. So I grew up as a Houston Rockets fan. So just about the time I could watch sports, the Rockets won back-to-back championships. Woo! No? Okay. Back-to-back championships. That was 30 years ago. That makes me kind of sad. It was 30 years ago. But I remember after that, as I was watching, they would get far in the playoffs every year, and it seemed like every year the Utah Jazz would knock them out of the playoffs. And I grew to dislike the Jazz so much that I knew every member of their roster. Karl Malone and John Stockton and Jeff Hornacek, they still give me nightmares sometime today. But I got to know the enemy of my favorite team. And in the same way, God is calling out the enemy just as much as he's calling out his chosen nation. But the point of him calling them out here is that God is going to defeat them. God is going to defeat all of his enemies. Any nation, any person, no matter how powerful they may seem, that stands against God, God promises that he will defeat them. I cannot put my trust in the Rockets. But when you're on God's team, when God is your owner, when God is your general manager, when he's your MVP, you can know that you will win. You will be victorious in the end because he created the world and he brought forth his commandments. And he's showing us throughout this Old Testament how he defeats his enemies. Some of you are in a battle right now. You may be fighting for your children. You may be fighting for your own mental health or your sanity. You feel like you're constantly under attack. You feel like your bills are overwhelming you. Some relationship, someone that you trusted in so much, is breaking your heart left and right. And you're in a battle. And you don't know how you're going to come out, but the message from this passage is trust in God. Trust in God, because it does not matter how long it takes. If you trust in him, you will be victorious. You will win because God will defeat all of his enemies. Sometimes it's your own flesh. It's your own desires. But if you trust in God, he's promised in Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So you trust in God. Amen. We show our trust in God by remembering his faithfulness, by rejoicing in the fact that he chooses undeserving sinners to represent him, by believing in his power to defeat his enemies, and next we trust in God by worshiping the one true Savior of the world. I mentioned before that these nations mentioned here are the neighbors of Israel. And if we look at the Old Testament, all of these nations, when they're spoken of, not just Ham's children, but all of them, including Israel, at some point in the Old Testament, they're spoken of in a negative light. They all become idol worshipers. Even though God shows so much favor to Israel, even Israel turns their back on God and starts worshiping other idols. So when we see this list of nations, the question must be, what is God going to do? When I've heard and I've read the prophets how Israel turned their back, what is God going to do? Well, praise God that in Acts chapter 1, God tells the apostles that they're going to go and they're going to spread the gospel to Jerusalem and to Judea and to every corner of the world. And if you could pull up a map of Genesis chapter 10. Look, a map, if you can do it now if you want to. If you can get your phone and not be distracted, just look at map of Genesis chapter 10. And you can look at where all these nations dispersed. And then you go and you look at the book of Acts, where Paul spreads the gospel, his first and second and third missionary journey. It overlaps. The same nations that are mentioned here, these 70 nations, are the same nations that God appoints Paul to go to and share the gospel from Rome in the west all the way to parts of India in the east. Paul's missionary journey takes him to these very nations. That's good news. That's good news because when we think about it, means that God has not given up on any nation. Even though he's got enemies and chosen in the Old Testament, when Jesus comes, he changes everything. He changes everything and he reveals God's plan, that God's not satisfied with one nation. God has people and sheep in every nation. Let's look at how Paul puts it. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. You keep your Bible open. We're going to do a little bit of Bible gymnastics as I close. Acts chapter 17. Paul goes to Athens. Athens is the academic headquarters of the world. From Greece, all the philosophers and all the beliefs that people have, and Paul goes there on a hill where they like to listen to philosophy, and he preaches the gospel. Yes, sir. Look at how he does it, starting in verse 26, Acts 17, verse 26. And he is God, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The death and resurrection of Christ changes everything. No more is it that you have to become a Jew. No more is it that you have to have a Jewish diet and a Jewish ceremony to be among the people of God. No, now the gospel goes out. The gospel goes out to all the nations. And I rejoice that not only has God chosen me in America, but God has people all over the world from every nation that he is proclaiming. You want to see it? Let's look at Revelation. From the first book to the last book. Revelation chapter 7. And as before we read this, we remember the pattern that we saw in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we saw this pattern that after they gave the lineage of every son, it says, this is their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Each one had their own clan, their own language, their own land, and their own nation. So there's this idea of the world is divided and worshiping idols. How does it end? Let's look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice this same language that we saw in Genesis 10 shows up again in Revelation 7 at the end of times. Every language, every tribe, every people, every nation, the nations that were divided in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 have come back together to worship the Lamb. The Gergesites and all the Ites have come together because there is one Savior. The Hamathites, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Baptists, the Catholics, it does not matter how you grew up or where you're from, there's one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you want to be saved, if you want to be saved in this time, there's one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. His name is Jesus. He's the one we worship. He's the one that makes us children of God. So the question is, where do we go from here? What can we learn from this passage? I was reminded earlier that there's another list. There's a list of names in Genesis chapter 10, but there's also, at the end, there will be a list. You look at Revelation again, Revelation chapter 20. Starting at verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This is the key point. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a list. And I'm telling you, you want to be on that list. It's a list of names that is in the book of life. And in that list, there will be people from every tribe mentioned in Genesis 10. There will be people from America and Canada and South America and Australia and every place on earth, because we know that they will come to worship. You want to be on that list. You want to find your name mentioned in the book of life. And if you've already confessed faith in him, you can be confident. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done, that your name is on the list. Your name is on the list, and you ought to say hallelujah. Every time you come across a list in the Bible, you ought to say hallelujah. My name's on the list that matters. There is a list of names that matter, and for some reason, my name is on it. Thanks be to God. And that ought to lead us to our fifth way that we show trust in God. It ought to lead to obedience. The first way you obey is if you don't believe, if you have not accepted Christ, or if you've said that you accepted Christ, but your life doesn't show it. Today is a good day to turn to him, to turn to Jesus, to turn to the one who is the king of every nation, who has already promised that he will defeat all his enemies. And he's calling his sheep to himself. Today's a good day. But even if you have believed, if you've been a member of this church for a long time, we ought to ask ourselves, do we trust enough to obey his call to go and reach the nations? Matthew chapter 20, he says, go ye therefore to all nations. To all nations, to all people, to all languages, go and share the gospel with them. And we ought to thank God we live in California, because that might be across the street. You might have somebody that speaks a whole different language and looks way different from you right across the street. And God might be calling you to share the gospel. Maybe there is a sheep of Christ that is there that needs to hear the good news. But then there are some people here, I pray, that will be called to really go. To go and reach the unreached people. There's a website called joshuaproject.com. And there are over 30 countries in the world that have 10 million or more people, and less than 1% of them have ever heard of Jesus. They've never heard the gospel. I thank God that Valley Bible Church supports missionaries so that we can send them, therefore. So you ought to be either supporting the mission, or you ought to be willing to go yourself, because God has said the whole earth belongs to him, and he's calling people to himself from all the nations. Will we be part of God's mission? Let's pray. Heavenly God, I thank you. I thank you, God, that you were never surprised, even after you flooded the earth and you showed your great favor on Noah and his descendants, and Noah looks down at his descendants and sees that they're not being faithful to your word. You were not surprised. But God, I thank you that you did not destroy the earth. You did not end the earth and condemn all mankind, but that you had a promised seed. A promised seed that came through one of these 70 nations and was God in the flesh. that he lived the perfect life that I could not live, and he died the death that I deserved. And I thank you, God, that through him, I have confidence in you. Forgive us, Lord, for all the times we've placed our confidence in the flesh, in our own abilities, in being liked by mankind, in all the things of this world. Forgive us, Father. And help us to trust in you, to trust in your promises, God, because you will never fail. You will never fail. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.